As we come to the Word this morning, I would like to begin with a word of prayer, and I'll put Keith on the spot. Would you ask the Lord to help us this morning? Amen. So Ephesians 1:18 says, and this is the Apostle Paul writing to the saints that he knows at Ephesus, and he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know the hope of your calling. And so in that little clip of a verse are the 3 points for this morning's message. The calling is the what of the message that we'll be talking about this morning. What is the calling? That you may know the hope of your calling, the hope is sort of the why of the what that we're talking about. The hope of your calling. And he prayed that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, and so the enlightenment is the way that we know about the why of the what. So the enlightenment is going to be how we are brought about to know the hope of the calling. So I've told you at the beginning the 3 points, so I don't have to bring them up again. That's kind of where we're going. So what is the calling? Now, you probably noticed during the break, I had the song playing in the background from Fiddler on the Roof, where Tevye sings the song, If I Were a Rich Man. And I enjoyed watching the furrowed brows as people were hearing the song and recognizing it and going, why are we listening to this? So I understand, but many years ago, I saw Fiddler on the Roof, and I heard the song, and sometime in the past, I picked up an album of Roger Whittaker singing a bunch of different songs. This was one of them. And this line, God's vast eternal plan, my heart has kind of wrapped around that. I think that is one of the best descriptions. Vast, eternal, God's vast eternal plan. And it is, it's well positioned in this, in Fiddler on the Roof, because Tevye, as he sees himself as this average Joe, just a little tiny particle in God's vast eternal plan. And so he's saying, as you heard in the song, look, would it be a problem? I mean, couldn't I just be a rich guy? I mean, is it going to mess up your plan, you know? So now this morning's message is not a prosperity gospel. It's not name it and claim it. That would be down the street somewhere on a local TV station for you or something. I don't know. But I do want to talk about God's vast eternal plan. And many of you will recall Dana Congdon used a phrase in a message many years ago where he said, move the camera back. And I recently heard that message. I was touring through the website from the Richmond Brothers, Christian Testimony Ministry. You can Google that. And if you search through through Dana's messages, it's in there somewhere. I've forgotten the name of the message. But he describes very clearly, it's very much like taking a group picture. And so the photographer sets up and he's like, okay, everybody squeeze in. And no, I still can't get them all in. So you got to back the camera up. And the more you get, I got to back the camera up. And it really describes our knowledge of the Lord in that at first, you know, it's pretty good. But then it's, oh, wait, he's bigger. Oh, wait, he's bigger. Keep backing the camera up. Well, in order to talk about the calling, what is the purpose of God? What's the will of God? What's the big plan? What is going on? We're going to have to back the camera up a lot. We're going to have to back the camera up through time, through space, through all of Bible history. We're going to have to get really big. And in looking at the purpose of God, the plan of God, it's a lot like looking directly at the sun. You can't. You can't stand to look at it. It's too bright. The only way that you can actually look at the sun, unless you're going to follow the blonde advice and look at it at night, the only way you can look at the sun is if you have sunglasses on, if you darken it, if you dim the light. Once you dim the light, you can begin to see some definition. But looking at it directly, it's entirely too brilliant. So I don't want to take the time to lay all the verses of Scripture in place to move us all the way back to the beginning of time, before time, and all of that. But I will remind you, our brother Charles gave us, only 2 weeks ago, he read to us from 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll read to you both verses 15 and 16. It says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords," verse 16, "who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be glory and eternal dominion. Amen." And Charles talked to us about the fact that there was a time when there was only God. Now, again, initially here, I'm going to be going over a lot of facts that you know. And I apologize. And I know it's hard to listen through some of the stuff that you know. But just to remind you, there was a time when there was only God. And the reason I know that is we see that the next thing that he created, the next created things were angels. Angels were created by God. So there was a time before there were angels when there was only God. And then he created angels. If you look at Colossians 1:16, it says, "For by him," speaking of Jesus, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." So there was a time before, and then there's the time after that those things are created. Now, it's very difficult to talk about time with a God who dwells outside of time. I'm not going to take the time to try and work through the logic, no pun intended, take the time to work through the logic of, okay, he's outside of time, but we're in time. And so but we come up with these terms like eternity past. Well, if he's outside of time, how is it eternity past? And then there's eternity future. Well, if he's outside of time, how is it? We're not going to define all that. We're just going to use our base human understanding. We're going to apply our little timeline that there was eternity past, there is present, and there's going to be eternity future. But in eternity past, God decided that he would create angels. And we read in Hebrews 2:7 that the angels are higher than man. So there's a hierarchy. There's God. There's angels. Below angels, there is man. We also see that the angels have free will. We read that 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 1:6. Give us that fact that angels have the ability to choose. And now it's amazing to me that these beings that are higher than us, that are in the presence of God, that have the ability to choose, that they all chose for a very long time to just worship God. And so that tells us something of who he is and how he is, that these created beings with free will, their response to seeing God was 24/7, again, a time thing, but 24/7, they're just worshiping and worshiping and worshiping and worshiping. They weren't made as autonomous. They weren't made to do it because they had to. I used to have a vocabulary, but anyway, they did it of their free will. They wanted to, and they worshiped and they worshiped and they worshiped. And you know, now as we're still in eternity past, as time goes by in eternity past, sin was found in Lucifer. Of here's God, here's angels, man to be below that. Of all of the angels, there are only three that are named in Scripture. There's Michael, there's Gabriel, and there's Lucifer. Of all of the hosts of angels, and theologians will tell you we can't count them, I would suggest that man has never invented a number, the name of a number that is big enough to say that's the quantity of angels. Out of all of those angels, there was only one who was the highest, and that was Lucifer. What we read in Scripture is that he became tripped up in his own logic. He became tripped up in his own glory, in himself. And so while God is above everything, And he is outward, and he is love, he is other-centered. Satan became self-centered, and he became, I will rise up. I will be like the Most High. I think I can take him. Now, as I move forward, let me issue some disclaimers. I'm going to give you the conjecture of Paul Greenlee. I don't have verses to back this up. Listen to the story like a once upon a time. This is not doctrine that you can build on. But my thinking is, okay, my thinking, untrustworthy. My thinking is that when Lucifer challenged God and said, I think I'm better than you. I think effectively God said, game on. I'll let you try. I'm going to let you do everything that you think you know how to do. I'm going to let you be your best. You be you. And we're going to see. I think Shakespeare put it well when he said all the world's a stage. When he made the comment that every man frets and struts his hour upon the stage. There's a stage where this is playing out in this world stage. All right, so let me pull back from that conjecture. That's my little theory about that. I've heard others say it, but I'm not quoting them. I'm just saying that's my little theory. But let's go back to God alone dwelling in unapproachable light. He is, again, it is such a struggle with these lame human terms, but he is so magnificent. He is so fantastic. He is so big. His characteristics are so many and so magnificent. But how would anyone know? He had to have a way. You see, the Bible tells us, he delights in loving kindness. He loves to have grace. It's what he loves to do. How would anyone ever know, unless there was an object that he loved that had no way of meriting favor from him? There had to be an expression. There had to be a way that he can demonstrate his grace. How can he demonstrate justice? His justice is without parallel. How can he display that unless there is injustice? How can he display the manifold wisdom unless there is some complex problem that can't be solved? How can he display mercy unless there are people who, unless there's an object that deserves to be punished? There's no way to express. And as I pored over this, I really liken it to a nursing mother whose body is burning to give. There has to be a receiver, someone, there has to be a way to express this. And so God, such poor human understanding, but God needed a way to express it. And so he said, I have a plan. Again, these are such poor terms, but in his plan, he created angels. And in his plan, he included creating Lucifer, knowing full well what's going to happen with Lucifer. And in his perfect plan, he created the earth. And in his perfect plan, he formed Adam out of the dust of the earth and formed Eve from his rib. And he, all the way down to you and me, in this vast, eternal plan. I believe that he did that because there needed to be an expression. There needed to be a way to demonstrate just how magnificent he is. And we, with our limited human understanding, we with these sunglasses so dark, we can begin to see by his grace a little glimmer of how fantastic he is. What a fantastic thing. This, I believe, is the beginning of the calling. Now, I want to pick up the story in Genesis 1-2. You're very familiar with this. Genesis 1-2 says that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. We see that God moved through the 6 days of creation, let there be light, and it was so. And he moves and he begins to form dry ground, and then he begins to fill the skies with birds, and everything is just so... But at the end, after all of those 6 days, the last thing was the masterpiece, Adam. This to me is so vitally important. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Verse 27, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." This is so important to me because, again, there's the hierarchy. There is God who is everything. Below that is angels. Below that is man. Man is the only thing. There is only one thing in all of creation that God made in his image. To me, when you think about how many things has God created, how many fascinating things. People have spent generation after generation after generation. Academia has searched and searched and searched in so many directions and found so many things out about God's creation. And they keep going, "Oh, wait, I didn't know that. Well, we just discovered, I never saw that." It's limitless. Creation is practically limitless because the Creator is limitless. And there are so many things. But there's only one thing created in his image. And we take that for granted. We look at other people and if we happen to particularly like that person, well, there's a masterpiece of God, someone created in their image. Well, you see someone way lower than you and it's like, ooh. In fact, I have to tell you a story. It was only just a few months ago, I went to Wawa in Bridgeville to get lunch, and as I'm standing in line, there's a lady in front of me, a gentleman in front of her. Something was going wrong with the register, and this might surprise you, but I took it as an opportunity to make a political statement, and because the register was messed up, I said, "Well, it's obviously Russian meddling. Just let Trump will take care of that." And so, expecting chuckles. Well, the lady in front of me, she made a few comments, like pro-Trump comments, and I'm like, okay, yeah, we're on the same page. I'm feeling pretty good about it. She said a few things, I said a few things. But then she made a statement that I cannot repeat. I mean, really, I cannot repeat. And here we are in crowded Wawa. There's all these people, all ages, little children, and she gave this statement about that very clearly revealed her lifestyle and the way she earns her income and the way her mind thinks. And it was so off the charts. I mean, it was like instant pariah. It was like, "I'm no longer in line. I was just standing in line for somebody else." It was just shocking. It was bizarre. It was bad. The gentleman who was in line in front of her, I didn't recognize until he paid, and then he turned around to walk past me, and it was a very influential businessman, very high up. And I saw the look on his face as he walked by her, and I'm like, "Yeah, you're right." Now, I trust the Lord, I trust the leading of the Lord, and I didn't think to say at that moment what I'm thinking now. And so I trust that it was in the Lord. It wasn't just me failing again. But how magnificent could it have been if a believer would have stood there and told her, "Ma'am, the God who knit you together in your mother's womb knows you intimately, loves you infinitely. He's got a purpose and a plan for your life, and he knows everything about you and loves you so much that he would rather kill his own son to pay the penalty for your sin just for the opportunity to be the closest friend you've ever had." I didn't think of that till later. But when I talk about God expressing, when God reaches down to the depth of someone like that, and again, these are poor human. She's probably a better person than me. Didn't sound like it at the moment. But God is willing to go to that depth to bring her up. We see it in Scripture. We see it in our own lives. If we had the ability to see our lives according to God's scale, and I'm talking about outside of Christ, to see our lives according to God's scale, He reached me. Whew, that's praise right there. He reached you, and I don't even know the junk in your life. But this is how God expresses. And so, to me, I look at that person, and I'm thinking, okay, this person is created in the image of God. When we look according to these natural eyes, man, she's created in the image of God. Now, the enemy has done a horrible deal on her. He has gotten his way. And as we talk about the calling of God, we talk about how did we get here. I talked to you about Lucifer. There was sin found in him. We know that he was expelled from heaven. You can read in Isaiah 14 about Lucifer falling from heaven, and Ezekiel 28. It's in my notes somewhere, but not on this current page. And so God has, let's back the camera, let's just do a quick recap. So God in unapproachable light says, I need an expression. And so he creates angels, and Lucifer falls and becomes Satan. God creates this world, and he makes this perfect world. The Spirit of God is hovering over the dark. What we see is those words in Hebrew, the fact that the earth was formless and void and darkness covered the face of the deep. The Hebrew, actually, you could read it as the earth was futile and empty and darkness over the surface of the deep. And the deep there it is, emptiness, futility, darkness, and chaos. The surface of the deep, that Hebrew word there is chaos. And this is the world that God begins to form. And he says, let there be light. So then God establishes the only thing in all of creation that bears his image is now in this perfect utopia of God. He's walking in unhindered fellowship with God. And then, as you know the story, Satan comes in through the serpent. He gains access. He tricks Eve into eating the forbidden fruit. Eve gives it to Adam, who is not tricked, and he decides, yes, I'll have a bite. And at that point, that's when everything changed. That's when Satan became, now this part here, I'm going to back up. This is a little bit of conjecture on my part. But we read in Ephesians 2 that Satan is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. I believe, my opinion is, that he got that title at the moment that Adam ate the fruit. I believe that basically Adam, who had dominion, said, okay, I'm giving this realm to Satan. I don't think Adam fully understood that. I think that's effectively what happened. That's my opinion. Don't have a verse on that. But Satan is the prince of the power of the air. I have a verse on that. It's in Ephesians 2. It's either verse 1 or 2. He is the prince of the power of the air. It is now his realm. He has now infiltrated mankind. The only thing that bears the image of God, and now Satan has his sin nature in that image bearer of God. And that's why when I talk to you about the woman there at Wawa, the enemy had done such a job on this person, bearing the image of God, and so far, unbelievably, miserably lost in sin. And this is the enemy's plan. Now, just as we read in the physical realm what God did in Genesis 1-2, the physical realm, Genesis 1-2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. The earth was formless and void, covered in darkness, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. That's how the physical world, he began the creation. I believe he's still doing the exact same thing today in the spiritual realm. So I believe that when Adam basically handed over the deed and made it Satan's realm, that God, by his Spirit, is outside of that realm, hovering over futility, emptiness, darkness, and chaos. Is that not the world that we live in? If you don't think it's the world that we live in, tune into the news for just a few minutes. When you hear headlines, when you hear how the governor of a state says, I tell you how it's going to happen, folks. The baby can be born, and we can even resuscitate the baby, bring it back to life, and if the mother chooses, we will go ahead and commit murder. Is that not chaos? Is that not emptiness? Is that not... This is someone, an image bearer of God. It's important. It's not just, oh, that one, maybe that person would have been the one to cure cancer. Maybe, but that's not the point. The point is that person bears the image of God. And the enemy has so worked in this realm that there is so much madness that a statement like that can be made from a ruler. It's amazing. But I believe that the Spirit of God is hovering over all of this, and he is drawing, he is calling. We see that Jesus tells us in John 6:44 or 45, that no man comes to him except that the Father draws him. And we know that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to exalt Christ. And so God the Father is calling people. He's hovering over this world. He is calling. He is drawing. So a beginning part of point number one is that this calling is going on to everyone all the time. I believe that until the person draws their last breath, God is calling them. He is drawing them. And that's why, you know, people talk about how can a loving God send people to hell. That's not the question. The question is, how can people resist God all the way to their last breath? They choose to go to hell. They may not know that that's the choice they're making, but God is drawing them the whole time. He's drawing them into salvation. We'll just read a few verses from Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:1-10 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So the calling begins with salvation. He draws us to salvation. Some quick verses on calling. Romans 8:30 says, and these whom he predestined, he called. And these whom he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, he glorified. Romans 11:29 says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God doesn't say, well, you know what? I changed my mind. I'm not going to call you anymore. Until your dying day, until that last breath escapes your body, he's calling. The gifts and the calling are irrevocable. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship with his Son. You were called into fellowship with his Son. That's part of your calling. 1 Corinthians 1:23-24, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So he's not only calling the chosen people of Israel, it is every one of us. A few more verses. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's some of the purpose of the calling. 2 Timothy chapter 1, 8 and 9. Join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. Let's go to Hebrews 3, 1. It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. 1 Peter 5:10 says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, establish you. Again from Peter, 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you won't stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. One final verse from Revelation. Revelation 17, 14 says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. You see the example from Scripture. God selected Noah, called Noah. He selected Abraham. He called Abraham. He called Moses. He called Joshua. Many places throughout Scripture we see where God called people. And you and I have been called out of the emptiness, the futility, the darkness, the chaos of this world. The Spirit of God was hovering over the chaos of your life. And God said, let there be light. And just as we read in the physical account of creation, he said, let there be light. And there was light. And it was so. And it happened. And God said, let there be light. And you responded to that light by his grace. And he begins the creation process in you. The first part of the calling is the instant salvation of your spirit. And it's the ongoing salvation of your soul life. Your mind, your will, your intellect, your emotions. You become a Christian. God indwells you. He begins to conform your soul life back into his image. You might be familiar with this verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Maybe you don't recognize it by reference, but you've heard our brothers say it many times. From glory to glory, changed into his image. Again, if we go back to the physical picture, let there be light, the days of creation, it moves forward to the forming of Adam. God is at work in this realm, saying his spirit is hovering over the chaos of this world, and he is drawing men to himself so that ultimately, as we respond, he forms for himself a body. I'm not speaking of Adam, I'm speaking of the church, the body of Christ. I'm speaking of the church, the bride of Christ. He is forming out of this world the body of Christ. And so we really see now the hope of our calling. The hope of our calling is that we are formed by God into the body of Christ, into the bride of Christ. And we look forward to that time at the end of the age when there is the marriage of the Lamb and his bride, when there is the establishment of God's eternal kingdom, where, as we mentioned almost every Sunday, where every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So theologians have this term that sounds nice. It's the doxological purpose of God. And it sounds good to say that. You sound so smart. So I had to look it up. And what it's talking about is the fact that everything is for God's glory. It is for the advancement of his kingdom. It is for the building of his kingdom. And I know that I don't even have to talk to you about that, because I heard in our time of prayer this morning that we saw right past everything that we're praying about and our hearts are heavy about and we're concerned about. We see right through that to the glory of God and to the advancement of his kingdom. And that's what it's all about. This is the hope of our calling. God has called you out of the chaos of this world. And he is saying, let there be light. And he is in the process of forming us into a body. And that body will be united with Christ, and there will be the establishment of his kingdom and his glory. And that's why we don't sweat the small stuff. That's why when James tells us, when you go through this stuff in this life, count it all joy. We can count it all joy when we see the doxological purpose of God, that he is building his kingdom. And it is for his glory. So now we've covered 2 points. Very quickly, the third point. The Apostle Paul prayed that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you could know the hope of your calling. Our brother Ed is known for saying, when it comes to the study of God's word, there's a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable, one that we can't take for granted, we can't live without, and that's true. And he has also been quoted as saying, it's a principle of Christian living. It's exactly the same. It's total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. Only God can reveal God. Only God can make Christ real in you. John 8:32 says, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. The knowing there is the Hebrew, the Greek word ginosko, that is an experiential knowledge. You'll have experiential knowledge of the truth and that will make you free. Now, very quickly in the remaining minutes this morning, just an illustration. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you are familiar with the life and times of Jonathan K. Winsmith? Yeah, I didn't ask for a show of hands, and I didn't get any anyway. But Jonathan, his story is so amazing. Like, even the fact that he was born is an amazing story. What he went through as a young man and as a youth, what he overcame as a teenager, what he went on to accomplish in business and in family, and the code that he lived by, absolutely inspiring. And so we just need more people living like Jonathan K. Winsmith. Okay, now I'm playing with you, but how many of you were inspired by that? How many of you, I just want to be like Jonathan K.? No, it means nothing, because the man doesn't exist. I made it up. I made the whole thing up. But my point is this. You can't be like somebody you've never met, you don't know anything about. You can't live the exchange life with a Jesus you don't know. Now, is he everything? He is absolutely everything. Everything you need, every answer to every situation, he is everything. He is truth. And when you know the truth, you'll be set free. But if you don't know him, you can't be set free. If your only view of God, if your only understanding of him has come from the world and the world system, may I remind you that the prince of the power of the air, another one of his names is the father of lies. And when he's lying, he's speaking his native tongue. And so when he speaks anything, when the world system tells you anything about God, don't go there. Don't accept that. Where can you go to know Jesus? Many would say, I see him in nature, I see him in my friends, I see him in the sacrifice that someone made, or these things. That only exists because of the reality of God. In fact, I would put to you as a brief rabbit trail, but when think of the most disgusting heathen sinner you've ever heard of, the fact that that person can feel love or laugh or smile or enjoy the warmth of sunlight on their face, that's the grace of God. They don't deserve that. They deserve eternal torment from the moment they draw their first breath. So do you and I. But that's the grace of God. And so the grace of God, even when the world system tells you that God is love and you get this warm, fuzzy feeling about it, it's not a lie. He is love. And you should get a warm, fuzzy feeling. But that is a result of God's grace. That's a result of the Spirit of God hovering over the emptiness, the futility, the darkness of this chaos and drawing people. That's the effect of that. People do have some understanding of him. But the only authoritative source to find God himself is in the Word of God. Now, this is not a, you need to read your Bible more. Although, you need to read your Bible more. I need to read the Bible more. I'm just telling you that our eyes won't be enlightened if we're not looking. So, as we wrap this up, I had mentioned last week a comment about my catchphrase is that Jesus would live out his life through your body. He can't do that if you don't know him. But the way that we know him, or the way that he's able to live out his life through through our bodies, is that we know him and we make him known. We know him through the enlightenment, through the Holy Spirit enlightening the eyes of our heart to see him in the Word. Once we see him in the Word, then he begins to flow out through our lives naturally. The making him known part is a natural byproduct of knowing him in reality. And so I encourage you to press on to know him in the Word, and then you can see him everywhere. And the outcome of that will be that he will be known through you. I have another example of that from Scripture, but for the sake of time, we're going to leave it there. And let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful to you for who you are. So amazing. We struggle to find words to describe the little bit that we understand of you. But we ask now that as our brother Paul prayed for the Ephesians many years ago, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we may know the hope of the calling with which you've called us. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. We look forward to your glory and your kingdom. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.